Amen. Thank you, Mix Cortez. Your Bibles are open to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, please. The 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. As I begin the message this morning, let me say unashamedly that I am a patriot. I love my country. I do not like my country's direction at this point. But I love my country. I was with our teenagers this past week and in the van. There's a lot of travel between here and Colorado. And so in the van, I had this little speaker device. And for a couple hours straight between fill-ups of gasoline, I subjected the young people in my van to, I think, 2 solid hours of audio clips of President Ronald Reagan, and we listened for 2 solid hours. That was, in a sense, a surreal experience. By the way, if you want to have good memories, and if you want a tear to come to your eye, rather than looking at Pinterest, which I'm not against Pinterest, there are recipes on Pinterest. I'm in favor of women looking at recipes. That's a good thing. But if you want to do something that will really affect you, I think, emotionally, go back onto one of these sites that carry these things and look at the speeches of Ronald Reagan, particularly his first inaugural address. And that will illustrate to you, as nothing else can, how far we've come as a nation. I love my country. I love its history. But I'm going to be transparent this morning and say that, and I love the 4th of July, Independence Day. I love that as a celebration. But I'm going to be transparent this morning and say, and I don't know if you felt this way or not, but yesterday's Independence Day celebration to me felt a little bit hollow, as I perhaps thought too much about where we have gone as a nation. I wish I could be the kind of person that just hopped out of bed on Independence Day and cooked a hot dog and watched fireworks and went to sleep and didn't think. It would be so much easier. But yesterday I found over and over again in the Independence Day celebration thoughts coming to my mind about where our country has gone, where we have now officially gone as a nation, and where we may well be headed. And so during that time, it was almost a solemnizing thing. And I thought at one point yesterday, well, I will celebrate from my heart the nation that was, not the nation that we are becoming. And I'm seeing a lot of heads nodding out there, and a lot of people are agreeing. I think many of you felt the same way. And I felt that I would celebrate a nation that was. And then I thought how tragic that is for our children and for our grandchildren, how tragic that is should the Lord tarry his coming for succeeding generations to have only the thought of what America used to be. One of the reasons, and by the way, let me say this unashamedly, it's interesting how the intellectual elite in our country develop terminology that is supposed to be negative. We hear a lot today about American exceptionalism, the idea that America is an exceptional nation, a special nation, a providential nation. And when a lot of people use the term American exceptionalism, they're using it in a negative sort of way. The older generation believed in American exceptionalism, but we know that we're no better than anyone else. We would never claim to be better, but we would claim to have a better idea. And that idea is liberty. That idea is freedom. I believe firmly in American exceptionalism. I believe in that because our nation initially was founded, as Patrick Henry said, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in American exceptionalism because the goal and the purpose of the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the colonists who settled this land, the stated goal and the purpose was to establish America, quote, as a city that is set upon a hill. And using the very words of Jesus, those who founded this nation said, this will be a land of liberty, this will be a land of religious freedom, this will be a land where the light of the gospel can shine most brightly. Before the Pilgrims ever landed on these shores, they came together in a compact, an agreement. And that compact, the Mayflower Compact, was riddled with references to Christianity and their dedication to the God of the Bible. I want to make a statement. No one can rewrite America's Christian history. The very buildings of this land are decorated with verses of Scripture. The Capitol, were you to go and look at the buildings closely, you would see Scripture verses engraved in those buildings. I fear that there may come a day when all evidence of America's Christian heritage is wiped clean from the slate. Every effort is being made to see that come to pass in our day and time. And I believe in American exceptionalism because I think that God had a providential plan in establishing this land. America did not come about by accident, but America came about by the providential plan of God and was initially founded by a people who covenanted together that this land would be a land, a city set upon a hill. But in the last week, as we were not surprised, but saddened by the decision of the Supreme Court, we now find ourselves in a nation that not only practices wickedness, which is bad enough, but that has now made wickedness established public policy. Pastor, well, we knew this was coming. What's the big deal? The big deal is this, and I'll demonstrate this in a moment, that in the Bible, when the representative leaders of a nation turn against the God of the Bible, when the policy of the nation turns against the God of the Bible, there is a sequence of things that take place in the divine economy that ultimately bring the judgment of God on a nation. He said, Pastor Monty, this sounds very negative. I would be remiss this morning to not demonstrate to you from the pages of Scripture that God has outlined a methodology by which He deals not only with individuals, but with nations. And in particular, those nations that in their founding establish willfully a covenant relationship with Him, as certainly was the case of America. And I am in no way claiming that America is a new Israel. Do not misunderstand what I am saying. Israel is unique in the economy and plan of God. But a nation that was so founded as ours with an ardent desire to glorify Christ and to lift up the gospel and to be a place where Bible-believing people could freely practice their religion. A nation such as ours that has a heritage rich in Christianity and Christian history. A nation such as ours that up until recent days has always exalted the supremacy of the God of the Bible. A nation such as ours can expect little different treatment than what is given in Jeremiah as a general outline of God's dealing with the nations. I want you to see this with me, and we'll look at the verses in a moment, but he opens the 18th chapter with the story of Jeremiah told of the Lord to go down to the potter's house, a man who would make clay pottery on a wheel. And so Jeremiah goes down there because the Lord wants to impress upon him something very strong about the message he's about to give to Israel. And so Jeremiah goes and he observes the potter, and as the potter is working with the clay, the potter runs into an imperfection in the clay. Now let me make a statement. It is not the fault of the potter, but an imperfection in the clay. When I was a young person in high school, I took art classes because I'm so cultural. And I had an art class where we had to make pottery. And we had this little pottery wheel, and the teacher taught us how to do these things. And once our pottery, and she also said this, she said you had to pound and beat the clay, you had to feel the clay, you had to make sure impurities or imperfections were removed from the clay, you had to make sure that there was no air bubbles in the clay. All of these things were very, very important. And you would form on the wheel, you would form your piece of pottery, whatever it was. I think I made some kind of nice little water pitcher. I remember my twin brother made an ashtray, but that, no, just kidding. And it was a Christian school, but, and so we made these things, and then the teacher cautioned us. She said, you must work every imperfection out of the clay because it will be fired in a kiln that will be over 1,000 degrees. And she said, if there's any imperfection, it will blow up. And it was a very large kiln, and so all of the students would put all of their work into this kiln, several pieces at least, 5 or 6, however many would fit, and then she would fire it up, and the next day she would open it up to see what was left. Do you know what happened? My beautiful work of art, Smithsonian quality, was destroyed by someone else's junk who exploded in the fire of the kiln. You say, preacher, how do you know it wasn't yours that destroyed everybody else's? Because it wasn't. This other person is guilty. The illustration in Jeremiah 18 is of the fact that God, who represents the potter, works the clay, but when he comes to a piece of clay that is marred immutably because of some imperfection or impurity, God will set that clay aside. The miracle is this: God can make it another vessel. That's the miracle. And often we apply this, and rightly so, to individuals. When we find an impurity or imperfection of life, we have God, who is the master potter, who could come into our lives as we yield pliably to him and can change our lives and bring us back in line. We understand that application. But specifically, the illustration is this: that God says a nation that is riddled with imperfection, so that a nation that is marred in the hands of the potter is not without hope. But he addresses three levels of a nation's spiritual conscience. And so the illustration given in the first part of the chapter, now look at chapter 18, verse 7. Having given the illustration of the potter, he says this: "At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation..." Now notice, God's speaking. There comes a point in time when God says, "I'm going to disenfranchise an established nation. I will pluck it up. I will pull it down. I will destroy it." There comes a point in time in a nation's history when God loses patience with that nation. That wickedness cannot go on forever. We have many examples of this. Old Testament, for example, when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, they were told to eradicate the inhabitants of the land because at that point their iniquity was full. They were such a wicked culture that God said, "Move them out! I am finished with them." Other nations in the world, though not maybe upon the timetable we would see fit, but other nations in the world, God has done the same thing. Empires rise and empires crumble. And when the God of heaven comes to a point where he, and he alone knows the timing of these things, establishes the fact that a nation will not repent, he will pluck up, pull down, and destroy. But look at verse number 8. Because a glimmer of hope is here. If that nation, speaking of this nation that has turned to wickedness, if that nation against whom I have pronounced judgment, turn from their evil, look what it says: "I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." The first nation I want you to notice is the repentant nation. That is the consciousness of a country. God does not expect perfection from a people. In fact, God knows better than that. However, there are times when God says, having been blessed and given everything I've given you, having given you a knowledge of me that is unsurpassed in any nation on the face of the earth, having given to you, America, a proliferation of gospel truth unequaled anywhere in the world, there comes a point at which God says, either repent or it's over. Everyone in this room knows the scripture verse that says, "Unto whom much is given, much is required." And there's not a person in this room that would doubt that to us has been given much, and of us is required much. And I'm speaking nationally this morning that we as a nation have not done much to repay the graciousness of the God of the Bible. So, Pastor Monty, there's not a scripture verse necessarily that teaches that America is predestined to judgment. No, not specifically, but there is a little verse tucked away in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." When a nation who has had their God as the Lord turns away from him, when we willfully reject the light that God has been gracious enough to shine upon this land, when we willfully turn against him, the blessedness is gone. Preacher, by what is it replaced? We'll see in just a moment. America as a nation needs to come to a place of serious repentance. We have watched in these last weeks, culminating with our Supreme Court's decision. We have watched America raise its fist in the face of Almighty God. We have watched America wave a flag of defiance, a multicolored flag of defiance in the face of Almighty God. We have watched America turn on conservative and Christian people and condemn us as hate mongers and bigots for simply believing in what we've always believed. And America needs to repent. There is no substitute for heartfelt, heart-searching recognition that we as a nation have gone the wrong way. And I will suggest very strongly this morning that the church is the place where repentance needs to take place first. The diminishing influence of the church in our society might be because we don't take it very seriously anymore. Or it might be because we as Christians have become so comfortable and established within America our own Christian culture, which up until last week was at least tolerated by most individuals. We've become so comfortable that it didn't mean anything anymore. And so, in essence, we kind of fell into a comfortable zone where we no longer are concerned with preaching and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, where our evangelistic heart has cooled, and where church is more a custom and a tradition and a good time to get together with people than it is to learn the Word of God and have a missionary heart that says, I need to reach a decaying culture. Many of the churches today in America, even the evangelical church, are shying back from saying anything about the matters of which we're speaking today, lest they offend someone. And they have been so careful in their attempt to not offend that they have neutralized the message into total oblivion. And it has no influence on America. You say, Pastor Monty, preach that way and you're going to make people mad. I'd rather make people mad than leave no impression at all. But our problem is the average place caving in to the cultural pressure. So God says there's a repentant nation, and God gives a gracious opportunity for repentance. At this point, we are not that nation. At this point, we are in open rebellion against Him. There is a second nation, verse number 9. There is a second nation. At what instance, God says, speaking in generality concerning His dealing with the nations providentially throughout history, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? That certainly describes what America was from her inception, built and planted. Providentially protected by the hand of God, built and planted by a people that came here for the express purpose of worshiping God according to the dictates of their conscience. By the way, Baptistic people, the pilgrims who saw the necessity of worshiping God apart from the constraints and apart from the inventions of men, who risked everything that they had to form a colony, life and limb, and many of them lost both, to form a colony in which they could simply honor the God of the Bible in their worship of Him. And God said, I would build and I would plant. And I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no nation on the face of this earth that has seen the building and planting of God in any more dramatic fashion than has the United States of America. As a nation, we are a relatively young nation, 239 years old as of yesterday, a relatively young nation. But as a nation, we are a people that has known blessing beyond the scope of any nation in the history of the world. And I believe it is due to the blessing and providence of God based upon America's Christian foundation and Judeo-Christian concerns and ethic. But look what the Bible says of this blessed nation. He says in verse number 10, speaking of the blessed nation, he said, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. That's powerful. There is not only the practice of evil, But there is the policy of disobedience. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. This is the backslidden nation. The repentant nation has hope. The backslidden nation is in trouble. The backslidden nation has a righteous beginning, verse number 9. But then the backslidden nation drifts from the path. It begins to practice evil, and note this specifically, verse 10, it refuses the voice of God. On Wednesday night, I spoke of this briefly, and I said the Supreme Court's decision was not so much a decision to alter the institution of marriage, though it certainly did that. I am firmly convinced that the Supreme Court's decision was a decision to unilaterally reject the God of the Bible. That is the heart of the decision. Because ultimately the prohibition against aberrant behavior found in the Scripture is, as they like to say today, a God thing. But when you reject the Word of God and His voice, when in argument before the Supreme Court, there is essentially no concern about what the Bible says, because the intellectual elite of our day have already set the Bible on the shelf. They have dismissed it as a book of mythology and of ancient creeds and ideas that has no relevance for today. When they make a decision based entirely on an absence of conscious thought of the Bible or God, they are saying they have rejected Him, rejected Christ, rejected the church, rejected the revelation. They are saying that, frankly, it no longer matters what God says. And that is characteristic of the nation that is the backslidden nation. When that happens in a land, the judgment clock begins to tick. In verse number 10, I find it interesting of the backslidden nation. He says, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And I want everyone to look this way. Note, it doesn't say of the backslidden nation that fire will fall from heaven and I will consume them in an instant. But it just is this. God says, I will repent of the good wherewith I had purposed to benefit them. Preacher, what does that mean? The backslidden nation experiences the removal of God's hand of blessing. The backslidden nation experiences the removal of God's protection. Things have certainly changed, haven't they? Many of us, perhaps most in this room, can remember a time when you would never even have to have the specter in the back of your mind of something violent and negative happening at a 4th of July parade. And this year, our 4th of July was preempted by warnings from our intelligence that they had a credible idea that perhaps parades were being targeted by those who hate America. In the week previous, 10 Americans were arrested by the FBI on charges of plotting terror against our land. When I was a kid, these things were unthinkable, and they were too when you were a kid. Pastor Ronnie, 9/11 changed everything. It didn't change the heart of our nation. We missed the lesson. And in America that used to feel secure, now doesn't feel so safe anymore. An America where people could enjoy events, sporting events and gatherings and get-togethers and may I say, worship services without the fear that something odd or strange or violent was going to happen, that America no longer exists. And rather than repenting before God and saying, God, we need your protective hand, God, we need your presence back, we have adjusted to it. Well, Pastor Monty, we'll just install a metal detector. What we need to do is get back on our knees. the backslidden nation is a nation that doesn't necessarily see fire fall from heaven in some spectacular display of divine judgment. The backslidden nation simply is cut loose to go it alone. And so the subtlety of the backslidden nation is this, that whenever that happens, and I don't know where the divine line is crossed, and I'm not trying to speak to that issue this morning, but when the divine line is crossed by a nation, then all of a sudden the protection and the blessing comes off. It's amazing how we can still go through the motions and still function for a period of time. But it is not surprising how quickly a nation such as that will disintegrate. And anyone who knows economics, military and security issues, anyone who understands some of the core elements that make our society function, we're seeing cracks and fissures in it all. I'm suggesting this morning that it is possible. I'm not just suggesting, I am certain that America is at least at the position of the backslidden nation. But there's one more step, and this frankly is what concerns me. Verse number 11. The Bible says, "Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah." Based upon, God says, my general dealing with the nations of the world. "Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you." Now in verse number 10, it was just a withdrawal of blessing, withdrawal of protection. Now it's moved up another level. "Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make good your ways and your doings." Make your doings good. By the way, there's still hope. I hope you see that. God still says to the nation that was once a good nation but has not repented, and to a nation that is a backslidden nation, and now in the third step in the progression to a nation that is a hardened nation, God still says, even in your hardness, I'll give you opportunity and space to repent. Even at the 11th hour, you can turn back to me. But look what the people responded in verse number 12. And they said, there is no hope. No hope in what? No hope in God. They said, we're done with the God of the Bible. We're done with Christianity that constrains the behavior of men. We're done with the shackles of a Victorianism that is anachronistic and outdated and will not suit the morality of today. They said, there is no hope. We're done with it. Verse 12. But we will walk after our own devices, things that we invent. And imagine, because we are so progressive, and we are so enlightened, and we know better than the God of the Bible as to what would make a marriage and a home. And we know better than those prudish Christians who are trying to restrain people in their sexual appetites. We know better than that, and so we will devise something of our own imagination. And we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the hardened nation. It is the third step in this progression of which we're discussing. It is the most difficult from which to return. Once hardened, a nation rarely will return. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., the old evangelist years ago, he said there's a cure for backsliding, but he said there is no cure for apostasy. Pastor, do you have an example of this in Scripture? Yes, I do. The nation of Israel was forever going through a national cycle of covenant relationship with God, sin, rebellion, divine judgment, and then repentance. That is a major theme of the Old Testament. We find this in the Assyrian captivity, from which the northern 10 tribes never returned. We find this in the Babylonian captivity of 586 B.C., from which Judah, they were taken captive, and later they did return and repeople the promised land. We find this in the destruction of Jerusalem and the elimination of the nation of Israel as a distinct people group in 70 A.D. Pastor Money, how does this relate? Throughout the Gospels, four Gospels, we find Jesus proclaiming a message of the kingdom of God. In reality, he offered the kingdom of God, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. He offered that to Israel, but we all know the story. They rejected. Matthew chapter 12 probably gives us a key turning point for Israel's rejection of Christ. You don't have to turn there, you can read it later, but how many remember the story when Jesus talked about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin? It's very interesting. Jesus had proclaimed and produced a notable miracle. And then rather than argue against the miracle as somehow being false, because no one could argue against it, it was such a notable miracle, rather than argue against the miracle, the leaders of the land said, "No, well, you know, he does these miracles, he does these healings, but we believe he's doing these healings by the power of Satan and not by the power of God." I believe that was key in the rejection of Israel of their Messiah. Key for several reasons. Number one, it was the nation's leaders, religious leaders. They were, of course, under the auspices and authority of Rome, but Rome had allowed them a certain level of freedom. The Jewish Council, for example, and the religious entities of the time could make decisions, especially regarding religion, and the Jewish Council at that time still represented the nation. And as a group, the leaders of the nation said, "His miracles are not from God, his miracles are from Satan." Not only was it the leaders, but it is what they said. Their own Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who had never sinned, the one whose slate was clean, the sacrificial Lamb of God who had come ultimately to die for our sins. The religious leaders looked upon him and essentially said, "You are evil." In the crucifixion of Christ, they said to Jesus essentially, "You are the problem." In their official rejection, Matthew chapter 12, they attributed to Christ his miracle-working power to Satan. There's an eerie parallel here. Our Supreme Court represents our nation as one of the three branches of government. And that national branch of government declared that what the God of the Bible says no longer matters. Not only did they do that, but in so doing, they said essentially that anyone who disagrees with the dictates of the new moral order is evil. In the new moral order, to stand for righteousness, to stand for the position of the God of the Bible, is considered intolerant and intolerable. In the new moral order, it is no longer those that are breaking the laws of God that are sinful, but it is those that are upholding them. In the new moral order, they have exchanged God for Satan. And those in the new moral order who believe in these things now point at the Christian and say, "That is evil. Their philosophy is unkind. It is unloving. It is not inclusive. It does not embrace." And there is no difference between that and the hardened nation that ardently says, "We'll no longer listen." Oh, but Pastor, are those voices there? Yes. In the last week and a half, I have heard a chorus of anti-Christ, anti-Bible voices raised in this land, the flag waving and the fist pumping in the face of Almighty God. And they've said, "We will not listen anymore." And what makes me nervous about the lines we're describing today is that it is not just the practice of a small minority of Americans. It is now the official policy of the United States. That fact should cause every Christian pause to say, our nation is in deep, deep peril. Pastor, where are we today? We're living in a different world. The older generation knows it. Where are we today? I would not try or pretend that I can understand all of the workings of God. But He did give us His Word for a reason. And He gave some general principles by which His people can look. Certainly we're at level 2, the backslidden nation. Not a person in this room would disagree with that, I don't think. But I wonder, given the officiality of this rejection of the Bible, I wonder, note the words I'm using carefully, I wonder if we haven't crossed the line. Oh, Pastor Monty, they made that decision, but hey, you know, nothing happened. I mean, the Supreme Court didn't, you know, was not consumed with fire. I know. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and the parallel passage in Luke, as they walked through the temple, Herod's temple, his grand remodeling project that made the temple one of the wonders of the ancient world. As the disciples walked through the new portions of the temple and they pointed to Jesus, the beauty of the marble and the structures and the portico and all that Herod had erected there to try to win the favor of the Jews. As they looked at all these things, Matthew 24, Jesus said, "See you not all these things?" He said, "There will not be left one stone upon another." Pastor Monty, how long did it take from the crucifixion of Christ until His words were fulfilled? Less than 40 years. Now, to us, 40 years is a lifetime. But it's not to our grandkids. I'm not suggesting a date nor setting a date. I'm not doing any of that. But I'm simply saying judgment was pronounced, but it took that long. Some of us think it should come instantly with fire falling from heaven. Pastor Monty, why the space between God's pronouncement and the ultimate judgment? It's what the verse says. Maybe they'll repent. There's still time. Acts chapter 3 illustrates that. Peter still offering the kingdom, the restoration of Israel, if they would repent, but they did not. Here's what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know where we are on a historic timeline, but I know where we better be in our hearts. And I know where we better be as Christians. And if we've ever been serious about His work, it is now. It is now. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Deeply sobering thoughts, but in the pages of Scripture for the purpose of teaching us about Your dealings. Father, we pray for the repentance of our nation, for our own repentance. Help us, Lord, to understand that You have revealed to us Your ways and the graduated steps by which You will bring judgment upon a nation. Help us, Lord, to see this as a people. But Father, infuse in us once again an urgency about Christ, His gospel, and the message. Father, help us to understand that in a culture that is dark, the light can shine more brightly, but we must light the light. Give us Your grace, Father, in this we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.